In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Father, as we come before your word this morning, we pray that you would ignite our hearts and help us to see you rightly. Thank you for this time in your word. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the year 1904, William Borden graduated from high school. He was a good-looking, athletic young man who was the heir to a very large family fortune. For his high school graduation, at the age of 16, his parents gave him an all-expense, lavish trip around the world. Not bad, huh? He toured parts of Asia, Africa, and the Middle East. And as the trip went on and he was exposed to more of the world, his heart began to change as he witnessed intense poverty and suffering in those countries. He wrote home expressing his desire to become a missionary and to go to China. And upon returning home, he entered college at Yale, and while there, he wrote this in his journal: "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." And this really became Borden's motto. And this man who refused to buy a car or to make lavish expenditures instead began to give all of his money to missions, hundreds of thousands of dollars. He was told that he would never work in the family business, and he was disowned by his family. Even still, he finished college, went to seminary, and eventually set out for China. Within 4 months of the start of his ministry, he contracted spinal meningitis, and he was dead at the age of 25. His tombstone reads, "Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. What an amazing young man. What happened to William Borden on that trip? What changed within him? What caused that change? William Borden saw God. William Borden came in contact with God. Now, I don't mean in some spooky, mysterious, mystical vision. His life was changed forever because he saw his own sin in light of the holiness of God, and the course of his life was radically altered. And he gave himself fully to the call of God. And like Isaiah, he said, "Here am I, send me." His motivation came then from a heart that had been cleansed and a desire to honor the one who had shown him grace. Have you ever said to God, "Here am I, send me"? Are you ready in your own heart to leave all and sacrifice all for the sake of Christ? Does your heart break as you look out into the world and see the hurt there? As you see souls who are lost around you, and so you pray, God, use me. God, use me. And whether it be 4 months or it be 40 years, use me for your glory. Are you there this morning? Most of us are not. We're not. And we're content to live our ho-hum Christian lives. We go to our favorite coffee shop. We read and study our Bibles. We exist in our own little Christian bubbles. We insulate ourselves from the real physical and spiritual needs that are around us. But we don't burn for Christ. We don't burn for him. We don't have a passion for his name. We don't ache for the lost. We don't beg God like Isaiah did. God, use me. Use me and burn me out for your glory. And so the question is this: what's missing? What is the shortcoming in our lives? We don't see God rightly. We don't have a right view of God. We don't see him for who he really is, and so we are stunted, and we are dull, and we are calloused, and we become ineffective. But as we look at Isaiah 6 this morning, we will see that God is great and that he is worthy of worship. And once we have seen him rightly, the result will be that we will plead with him to use us in amazing ways. And so let's turn our attention to this amazing vision of God in Isaiah chapter 6. There are 3 points in our outline. The first is this: God is greater than you can comprehend. God is greater than you can comprehend. If we are to be used by God and have this type of a heart, then the first step is to see him rightly. And here in these first 4 verses, there are 6 different aspects of the character of God that will help us and raise our view of who God is. Now, I'm going to warn you in advance to buckle your seatbelts because we're going to move really quickly through these. Okay? Fair warning. Point number one: God is alive. God is alive. Look back at verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Uzziah was the king of Judah, and under his rule, Jerusalem became a strong and fortified city. As a result of his leadership, the people enjoyed great prosperity and peace. But when he looked at all of his accomplishments, his heart was filled with pride, and God struck him with leprosy. He was removed from the temple, removed from worship, and he was banished to live out his days as a leper. And now, here in 6:1, the king is dead. Assyria is amassing troops to the east, and civil unrest and the fear of war is brewing. And the people are beginning to wonder, where is God? Now, if you ask the contemporary audience that same question, the answer is easy. God is dead. God is dead. In our culture full of atheists and agnostics, God is at best viewed as outdated and irrelevant. And many would say that God doesn't even exist. But denying the existence of God is like standing outside in the noonday sun and feeling its warmth on your face and closing your eyes and saying, "The sun doesn't exist because I can't see it right now." That's what it means to deny God. You feel his effects. You see him around in nature and in other places, and you say, he's not really here. But make no mistake, there is a God, and he is alive. In the garden, Adam saw God. In Genesis, it says that Enoch walked with God. Moses used to talk to God as a man talks to his friend, and the disciples were in life and in context with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, who is God in human flesh. And there is a day coming when we too will see God face to face. Uzziah may be dead, but God is very much alive. not only is God alive, second, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Look back at 1. It says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. Who sits on thrones? Kings do. Monarchs, rulers, sovereigns sit on thrones. And this is not just the throne of Israel where Uzziah sat. This is the throne of heaven, the throne of the universe. I thought it was interesting that we don't ever see a vision of God in the scripture where he's balancing his checkbook. Well, I really hope that clears in time, right? He's never filling up his gas tank. He's never running late to work. He doesn't hurry around heaven like an overworked manager or become overwhelmed by too many things to do on his divine to-do list. We see God and he is seated. He is on his throne in the position of authority and of control. And all is as it should be according to his sovereign will. That means that for us today, there's nothing in your life. There's nothing that's outside of his perfect plan for you. No sickness, no disease, no loss of a loved one, no loss of a job or a broken heart or anything else that's happening in your life is outside of his plan. Every molecule in this universe is under his control and functions according to his perfect will. Let me say it again. God is sovereign. Next, God is transcendent. He is transcendent. Verse 1 says that he is lofty and exalted. That means, and that is to say that he is above all. His throne is above all other thrones. He doesn't compete for control. He is infinitely exalted, lofty, and above the created order. Now, I was trying to explain this to my daughters who are 7 and 9 the other day. And in our family worship time, sometimes when we'll take the passage that I'm working through to preach and we will make 3 copies of it and sit down, the 3 of us, and take our markers and we'll circle words and draw arrows and fill things in and draw pictures of what we're doing. And so what's up there on the far right is, I think, my 7-year-olds. That's the seraphim at the bottom with the 6 wings. See, that's cool. But anyway, I was trying to explain this to them. So at the bottom there, I don't know if you can see it, but it says ant. You see that? And then above that it says dog, and then elephant, and then people. And who's in red above that? God, right? Yeah. And then above that, I was trying to explain to them that God is above everything. Everything. Now, that illustration falls short. It really does. Because we cannot think of God as the highest in an ascending order of beings, right? Starting with a single cell organism, and then going to a fish, and then a mouse, and then an animal, and then a human, and then God. It doesn't work that way. God is as high above the highest archangel as he is above a caterpillar. Okay, there's no scale for comparison. He is infinite, uncreated. We are finite, created. And the gap between God and the created order is extreme. It is infinite. And so we see here that God is the exalted one. Next, we see that God is majestic. He is majestic. It says in verse 1, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, we've all seen weddings where the bride's dress has a train. Guys, that's the part of the dress that drags on the ground behind the girl. Okay? And I think this is interesting because you know what happens in the ceremony. The maid of honor is standing here. And the bride comes down the aisle and she's wiping away the tears and she's, and her one job, this is the thing you've been waiting for all your life, ladies, someday will happen to you, the one job. She comes up the stairs, she hands the flowers to the next in line, and what does she do? Comes down, grabs it, and whoosh, comes back up. Ladies, it's in all of you. It's part of the curse. You know that you want that. All you want is whoosh, put that thing out there. Now, in ancient times, the greater the king was, the bigger the train of his dress. It was to signify his greatness and his majesty. This train fills the entire room. It goes from corner to corner, from side to side. It's covering everything. It's a tapestry woven together in a most brilliant display of beauty. Now, what does this tell us about the one who wears this train? It tells us that he is a God of incomparable splendor and a God of majestic beauty. God's majesty is most clearly seen to us, his creatures, in his creation. Let's just take one example, the snowflake. I love to look at snowflakes. If you've never done this, I've done this a number of times. I'll be sitting on a ski lift and it's snowing and I'll hold my glove out and the snow will fall onto the glove. And believe it or not, if you've never actually seen this in real life, you can get and look really closely. Look really closely and there are incredible, perfect snowflakes. Amazing, even to the naked eye. They're different. They're unique, much like fingerprints, no two are alike. The snowflake is a brilliant display of the creative beauty by an infinite and majestic God. Now, the picture at the bottom right is what happens when you look at man-made snow under a microscope. It comes out of a machine. That's the difference between what God makes and what we make, and it's also the reason why you go to Big Bear and it's horrible, okay? That's for another time. God is majestic. God is also revered. He's revered. Look at verse 2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. These are unique and highly exalted angelic beings who dwell in the presence of God. The Hebrew word for seraphim actually is translated the burning ones. It's cool, the burning ones. They are there to do his bidding. They are ready to be dispatched in a moment to accomplish his purposes. They stand before him in perfect purity, lost in worship, guarding the way to his presence, protecting his holiness, and ready to act on his behalf. Now notice in verse 2, it tells us that they have six wings, but they don't use all six of those wings to fly. Only two are used to keep them off the ground where they dart around from place to place, much like a hummingbird would move around from spot to spot. Now, why do they use two to cover their faces and two to cover their feet, or you could also say to cover their bodies? The answer is that they do this in absolute reverence for God. In humility, they cover themselves in his presence. Exodus 33:20 says that no man can see God and live. And so even here, these holy angels cannot look directly into the presence of his holy glory. And so they shield himself even to protect themselves. And as they fly around, they're catching different glimpses of God. As they move around his throne room, just catching different aspects of his character. And everywhere they go, a new piece of God is revealed to them. But they never, ever look into his radiant glory and holiness for fear of being consumed. Next, we see that God is holy. God is holy. Verse 3 says, "And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The seraphim's declaration is the holiness of God. Of all of his attributes, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes him. It is the attribute of God that binds all other attributes together. I find it interesting that when the angels cry out in worship to one another, they do not say, "Eternal, eternal, eternal." They do not say, "Mighty, mighty, mighty." They declare God to be holy, holy, holy. He is three times holy. This is to emphasize his holiness. It is to underscore. No other attribute of God is ever repeated in the pages of Scripture, and none is ever raised to the third power as this one is. It is almost to say that God is holy, God is holier. God is holiest. I think Steve Lawson describes it well. He says this, quote, "Sovereignty is the scepter in his hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Truth drips from his lips. Love fills his heart. Omnipotence is in his arms and in his hands. Omniscience is his eyes and his ears. But the crown jewel of all of the attributes of God is his holiness." End quote. Holiness can be defined really in two different ways, and both apply to God. The first is to say that he is completely set apart. The Hebrew word for holy meant to take a knife, like a butcher's knife, and to cut something, and to separate it, set it apart from everything else. God is completely set apart from everything and everyone else. He exists outside of the created order. He is separate. He is unique. He is holy. That's why in 1 Samuel 2:2, it says, "There is none holy like the Lord." There's none. There is none besides thee. God then is uniquely set apart and different from us. He's not like us. The scripture says, "You thought that I was like you." And the implied answer is, you're wrong. You're wrong. I'm different in my very nature. The second way to look at holiness is to say, to talk about something being without sin. God is without sin. Total and complete moral perfection. There is no fault in God. He doesn't conform to some holy standard. You know why? He is the holy standard. So much does God hate sin that he created an eternal lake of fire for the devil and his angels after they fell. So much does he hate sin that he banished Adam and Eve from the garden after they sinned. So much does he hate sin that he sent a flood of water to consume the entire earth and kill all but 8 souls. So much does he hate sin that he sent down fire from heaven to consume and destroy Sodom. And so much does God hate sin that he poured out his wrath on his own beloved Son when he took our sin in his body on the cross. God is holy. And we really have no idea what this means. It is otherworldly to us. We cannot even get to a point where we can glimpse at this for fear of being consumed. Notice that Isaiah, in his vision, doesn't actually see God. His eyes only get as far up as the train of his dress. He can see the hem of his robe, much like Moses saw God's backside. But no one can see his face. He is too holy. That's why John Piper says here, in the end, language runs out. In the word holy, we have sailed to the world's end in the utter silence of reverence and wonder and awe. The last glimpse of God in this vision is that God is glorious. God is glorious. End of verse 3 says, "The whole earth is full of his glory." And then it goes on to say, "The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." At this declaration, the very foundation of the temple began to shake and reverberate as if an earthquake was taking place. And the temple is filling with smoke, signifying that God's glory and his presence is in this place. And some commentators would say the smoke that's in the temple is actually a shield so that Isaiah is not consumed. It protects him from the true glory and holiness of God. And the revelation, the declaration is that the entire world, the universe is full of the glory of God. His creation radiates his glory and displays his awesome nature. And so as we take a step back and try to frame what we've seen so far in this vision, we see that God is the sovereign, transcendent, majestic, holy, and glorious King. And he is far greater than we could ever comprehend. Now Isaiah is in his presence, and he's seen this vision. And you'd think that his response might be one of ecstasy, of excitement, of great joy, even a giddiness of being in the presence of God. But when he sees God, he is devastated. Absolutely devastated. And that leads us to point number two. You are more sinful than you are aware. You are more sinful than you are aware. Isaiah is aware of certain things in this vision. He's aware that the king is dead. Uzziah's gone. He's aware of the throne room. He's aware of the train of his robe. He's aware that he's in the presence of God. He's aware of the seraphs darting to and fro, declaring God's holiness. And now suddenly, he becomes aware of himself. And he recognizes all of a sudden that he is a sinful man standing in the presence of holiness. This finite, impure, defiled sinner stands juxtaposed in the presence of infinite, eternal, and perfect holiness. And it's in that moment that the crushing weight of total despair overtakes him. And he utters these words, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He pronounces a curse upon himself. In Isaiah chapter 5, as the prophet of God, he has pronounced six different curses on Israel for their disobedience. But now he pronounces a curse on himself. And this word for ruined means to be undone. It means to come apart at the seams or to unravel. It means to disintegrate. Really, it means to be damned. Isaiah is passing judgment on himself. He is literally saying, "Send me to hell. Just get me out of the presence of his holiness." Now, why does he say this? What brings him to that conviction? Look back at the text. It's because I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of unclean lips. I have sinned with my mouth. And you'd think that he would be doing okay in this area. He's a statesman of Israel, turned into a prophet of God. He speaks for a living. You'd think this would be the one thing he does well. But this is the one area where he sees his own sin. And really this points to the greater problem, because Jesus said that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's right. So we see here that Isaiah didn't have a mouth problem. He had a what? That's right. He had a heart problem. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Isaiah then declares, "Not only am I a sinner, but I live among a people of unclean lips." Israel had a heart problem too. And then he says this, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Sinfulness in the presence of holiness. Isaiah may as well have been a bug trying to live on the surface of the sun. The intensity of God's holiness threatened to undo him. And as he sees God, he recognizes that he is a sinner. Now, many other people have claimed to see God and have had visions of going to heaven. Many of you have heard of the four-year-old who inspired the book Heaven is for Real, to the man named Don Piper who went to heaven when his heart stopped beating in the back of an ambulance. Both of them have written books, movies are coming out, etc. By the way, it's Don Piper, not John Piper. But these stories are pretty far-fetched and are nothing at all like the biblical accounts. Take the story of Roberts Liardin, for example. He claims he went to heaven, and this is what he said, quote, "Christ was about 6 feet tall, with sandy brown hair, not real short and not too long. Jesus escorted me through the gates of heaven, where I saw golden streets, dazzling-looking flowers, plenty of mansions, trees that swayed back and forth, dancing and praising as we passed, and a knee-deep, crystal-clear river of life." Upon walking to the river, Liardin accounts the first thing Jesus did to him. "He dunked me. And I got up, and I splashed him, and we had a water fight. We splashed each other, and we laughed." This is not the response that we see in Scripture when people come in contact with God. This is nothing like what the Bible describes having a face-to-face encounter with the majesty and holiness of God is like. In Judges chapter 6, God appears to the parents of Samson. Manoah said unto his wife, "We will surely die." Why? Because we have seen God. Daniel says, when he saw God, that no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. And as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Interpretation? I passed out, whoo, and when I came to, I was laying face down in front of him. Ezekiel, so I got up and went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face. King Belshazzar, when all he saw was the hand of God on the wall writing, said, this is what happened. The king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. And John, my favorite, the apostle John, the one who was arguably Jesus' best friend on earth, the one who at the Last Supper leaned his head back upon the Lord's chest, the one who from the cross, Christ looked down and said, "Son, behold your mother. Mother, behold your son." The disciple whom he loved. He sees a vision of the resurrected, glorified Lord of the church in Revelation chapter 1. And when he sees Christ, it says, "When I saw him," in Revelation 1:17, "I fell at his feet like a dead man." Look up. Look up. A true vision of God is devastating. It is devastating. Sinfulness cannot dwell in the presence of holiness. It exposes us for who we really are, and we stand guilty and condemned before a holy God. And Isaiah is completely laid bare. His sin is fully manifest. He is uncovered and unprotected. And he thought, this is it. This is it. I mean, picture yourself being him. He is in the presence of holiness, and he's thinking to himself, this is judgment day. He was expecting to leave the presence of God and enter into judgment. Isaiah is hopeless. He is helpless and unable to do anything to help his cause. He is guilty and he is ruined and he knows it. That describes the state of every sinner, doesn't it? Including all of us here this morning. All of us have been marred by sin. We have each chosen to go our own way. And like Isaiah, we stand condemned. Have you felt your sin? Do you feel your inadequacies now? Do you see your shortcomings? God does. God sees your heart. God knows your private sins. God knows your public sins. God knows your fears and your worries and all of your shortcomings. And he is intimately aware of all of your moral failures. And if you feel the weight of your sin, then realize that you are in the same boat as Isaiah was. Desperate, hopeless, and condemned. But don't despair yet, because good news is coming. Point number 3. Grace is more amazing than you ever imagined. Grace is more amazing than you ever imagined. Look back at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. In great dread and overwhelming fear, he is waiting for the pronouncement of judgment. But the hammer never falls, and judgment never comes. Instead, verse 7 says, he touched my mouth with this coal. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." the very same lips that he had just declared were unclean were touched with the coal, and he is now declared righteous. That is to say, God took away his sin. Now, we know this to be symbolic, right? Just as the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed toward a greater sacrifice, so this too points toward the ultimate means of forgiveness. And it's not coals from a fire, it's nails on a cross. Sin was ultimately paid in full when Jesus gave his life. And the only way that a sinful man or woman could stand in the presence of holiness is to have someone else's holiness and righteousness on our account, so that when God sees us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees the perfection of his Son. And when God looks at his Son, he doesn't see his holiness, he sees our sin, right? That's what's happening here. That's the only way this happens. Now, look back in your Bibles. What did Isaiah do to earn forgiveness? Take a look in there with me. What did he do to earn forgiveness? Do you see it there? That's right. He did nothing. Absolutely nothing. He's not begging for it. He's not trying to clean himself up or convince God that he deserved it. He didn't claim that he was a good person. He didn't even point to a mountain of religious efforts on his behalf. On the contrary, grace was given to him in a unilateral act. It was all God. It was all God. What did he deserve? He deserved judgment. He deserved wrath. And he deserved destruction. But what did he get? He got grace. He got mercy. And he found forgiveness. That is amazing to me. And it really brings into clear focus Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You see this with fresh eyes. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Listen carefully. Forgiveness is not an end in itself. We often want to express our gratitude for being forgiven, and we say things like, "Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me so that I wouldn't have to face your wrath and spend eternity in hell." And those are good things. And that's a part of forgiveness. But forgiveness has a higher function. The ultimate purpose of forgiveness is to take the thing that stood between holy God and sinful man and do what? Get it out of the way. So that now holy God can come in contact with us and we can have restored relationship and fellowship with God again. That's what forgiveness does. The thing that blocked us from coming into his holy presence was our sin. And in that act, Christ took our sin and removed it so that we could have a relationship with God. That's the point. Isaiah's sin is now removed. And now he can be in the presence of holiness. And he can stand before God with confidence because of what Christ has done for him. His sin is gone. He, like Jude 24, says, "I will come into your presence with boldness." Because he bears the righteousness and holiness of Christ on his behalf. He has been made right with God, and there is no fear of judgment. And watch. It's only at this point that he is ready to be used. Only at this point that he's ready to be used. Look at what happens in verse 8. A new voice is heard. For the first time, God speaks. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" Notice the inclusion of the Trinity there, by the way. And know also that in John chapter 12, I think it's verse 42, Jesus refers back to Isaiah and says, "Isaiah saw my glory," the glory of Christ in his vision. And it's a very real possibility, I believe, that he is seeing Christ on the throne here. John 12:41, look it up later. But Isaiah is no longer on his face. His knees are no longer knocking together. He is no longer pronouncing judgment on himself. Now he's ready to respond. God, you revealed yourself to me. You forgave me and made me clean. You've restored me, and now I offer you my life. I will give you everything. Now check this out, because Isaiah doesn't say, well, I'd really like to know where you're going to send me. It'd be helpful for my planning to get things in order if I knew kind of what this entailed. Like, do I need to go somewhere? Is there some, what's my mission? No, he doesn't say that. He simply responds, here am I. Send me. Use me. Do something with my life. And God does use him. Isaiah is a preacher to Israel for more than 60 years. And this vision became the cornerstone of his ministry. Now, before we finish, I'd like to give you three thoughts, three applications, three ways that we can take this away and put it into practice in our lives. The first is this. I want to encourage you to pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. It's in 1 Peter 1:16 that we are commanded, you shall be holy because I am holy. This is a command to Christians. It's not about how you feel. It's not about your emotional state. It's not about anything that would dictate your feelings towards this. It is a flat-out, straightforward command for you and I to be holy. Now, if you came to this place battling with sin this morning, I want to talk to you. And in saying that, I know I'm including every person in this room that's a Christian. If you have anger or fear or worry or lust or pride or rebellion or just a flat-out lack of desire to follow Christ and to love him, I want to explain to you the reason for your struggle. And here it is. It's because you have a low view of God. Can I diagnose your sin problem for you? I will be right in this 100% of the time. Here it is. You see yourself as high and God as low. You see your desires up here and what God wants for your life down here. Notice that it was only after Isaiah saw God rightly that he then saw his sin. That's the flow. So don't walk out the door and say to yourself, man, I'm fired up. That message was awesome. I want to be holy. I want to work harder and try harder to be better. No. Start with God. Start with God. Fix your eyes on him. Raise your view of the sovereign, holy, revered, majestic, and awesome, glorious God. And you will find the strength and the desire to obey. Second, can I encourage you to answer the call? I want to encourage you to answer the call. God called Isaiah. And this morning, God is calling you. He wants to use you right now. You feeling the weight of that in your heart right now, Christian? Oh, but Sean, you don't understand. I don't know very much. I haven't been saved very long. I don't have gifts where I could stand up in front and speak. That would never happen with me. Paul Washer once said, There are no great men and women of God. There are only insignificant, tiny, and weak men and women of a great God. We are nothing. We are the weak. We are the ignoble. We are those who are cracked pots. We are the jars of clay. There's nothing special about the jar. It's what's inside. God has given us his spirit and his word, and he wants to use us for his purposes and his glory. He didn't redeem us so that we could sit in the pews and critique sermons. He didn't give us spiritual gifts so that we could stand on the sidelines and think, well, maybe someday I'll be ready, but I'm just not there yet. I'm not that kind of Christian. Wow. He didn't give you passions and desires that are welling up in your heart even now for you to sit and do nothing. It's time for us to get in the game and to stir our hearts to action, to get out of our seats and to invest in eternity. There is work to be done. We weren't saved so that we could contemplate our navel and read the latest Christian self-help book. We've been saved so that we could be used for the glory of God, so that we could go to work in the field, so that we could shepherd his people, so that we could call the lost home. He saved us to use us for his glory. And this is your one God-given life, your one opportunity to make an impact for his kingdom and to store up treasure in heaven. So let me ask you, what is God calling you to do this morning? Gentlemen, there is still time to sign up for the training center. You need to be equipped. You need to learn how to handle God's word. The church in general is looking for men who will stand and hold to this book, to lead your families, to lead your small groups, and to stand and be counted as a man of God. Maybe God is putting on your heart missions and unreached peoples outside of this country and outside of our comfort zone. There may be time this morning to get signed up for a short-term team right now, this summer. Maybe God is putting the church plant on your heart. FBC's planting in the fall. Jake and Daniel are going. Maybe God would lay that on your heart to go with them so that the gospel can be declared and Christ can be named another place. Maybe it's orphans and it's widows, or it's abortion or human trafficking. I don't know. And maybe you're saying that's too radical, Sean. It's too much. I'm not a super Christian. There's only one category of Christian. Maybe it's time for you to walk out those doors and say, sign me up for children's ministry. Sign me up for the setup ministry. I need to be used and I need to serve. Maybe it's time for you to stop making excuses and to get into an RMG and to get into a discipleship relationship with a godly man or woman that can help you to grow in your spiritual life. Maybe it's time for you to go next door and share the gospel with your neighbor that you've been putting off. Or maybe it's to say, God, use me to love an unlovely spouse. I can't tell you what to do, but I know God's putting things on your heart even now, and I want to encourage you to stop making excuses and to get out and go to work for the King and to say, God, here am I, use me. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I'm so glad that you're here. Thank you for coming even to explore and to learn what the Bible and Christianity is all about. I want to encourage you, point number three in the conclusion there, turn from sin and follow Christ. If you're not a Christian, then stop running, stop fighting, and stop pretending. Come to God and ask him for forgiveness. There is no better day to bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. After his death, William Borden's effects, his personal objects, were sent home to his family. Included there was his Bible. In the margin of his Bible, he had written three phrases, and they were all dated. The first said, no reserve. It was written shortly after he gave his vast inheritance to missions. The second said, no retreat. Written shortly after his father told him he would never work in the family business because of his commitment to Christ. And the third, which was written right before he died, said, no regrets. Oh, that we would be men and women who burn for God and who answer the call. May our prayer be this morning, here am I, send me.